according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of 1 Samuel, our second look now at 1 Samuel. We had a little peek of it last hour as we were approaching the communion service. It's always a short day on Communion Sunday. Am I on the microphone? Am I coming through the speakers? Really? Okay. Well, we shall see. Stand by. We are ready for 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is day 102 in the Through the Bible calendar reading. Day 102, Hannah gives birth to a son. We're going to cover basically chapters 1, 2, and 3 plus 11 verses of chapter 4. All righty, so as we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness day by day, moment by moment, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father. We have this hour and one more left to go today. We commit to you all things for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, asking, Father, for your hand of blessing upon all that we say, think, say, and do. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Are we good? Am I on? You're all hearing me. Adam says we're good. All right, I'm going to trust Adam. All right. We left off, we were talking about a man named Hilkanah and his two wives. He had Hannah and Peninnah. And they were not getting along, mostly because Peninnah was terrible. She was provoking her sister. It seemed pretty one-sided, at least as far as I was reading in the text there. It does say specifically, this is not my opinion, but the Lord put it in Scripture, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. I mean, that's the purpose clause that's stated. Peninnah was the instigator of the bitterness, provoking her bitterly for the purpose of irritating her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And, you know, at a certain point, I don't know why Elkanah didn't, you know, stop it or make Peninnah stop or do something to alter Peninnah's behavior on that, but nothing he did seemed to help. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And I don't know if that was common to every high priest or that was just some little tweak that he made to the system or not. Or maybe it was just his preference. He liked hanging out there and visiting with folks. You know, I guess that happens. My childhood pastor would do that after church on a Sunday. He'd go stand on the front steps and shake hands with folks on their way out to the car or whatever. So here's Eli the priest doing this. Anyway, Hannah now, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. You might recall this language is pretty similar to the birth of Samson when his parents were required to carry him to term in the pregnancy under Nazarite vow conditions, and then once he was birthed into the world, to keep him under those requirements, to never have a haircut, to never touch alcohol, to keep himself ceremonially clean, which he did terrible at that, by the way. Samson broke about every rule you can break in Mosaic law for uncleanness. But this is similar, okay, as we deal with the birth of Samuel. So it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. And, you know, given the moral condition of Israel at the time, I would probably think the same thing. The whole country was seemingly in apostasy from the priests on down. And Eli's sons weren't any better than anybody else. We're going to see their ugliness here shortly related to this. But so Hannah, if you want to, her husband doesn't understand her. Her high priest doesn't understand her. It's like nobody understands her except the Lord. Of course, the Lord does. And her prayers are going to be answered. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." And it's a marvelous answer. She is absolutely right on target. And when we see the song that she composes after this prayer is answered, we realize that this is a woman of tremendous faith. She has a depth of intimacy with the Lord and an understanding of His Word that is quite remarkable. "Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." So Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. May God, the God of Israel, grant your petition that you have asked of him." Now, does that add any extra credit to her prayers? You know, does it get boosted up the priority list with God just because the high priest said the amen or agreed with her prayer in that regard? I would say no, but you'd be surprised. A lot of folks think there's a benefit to this. There's a benefit to, and I will tell you, corporate prayer is always beneficial for a lot of different applications. Anyway, I think you can read too much into the text, though, beyond what the text itself is actually saying. So she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That also, I think, displays a degree of faith, that she knows she has given it to the Lord, the high priest has prayed with her, and she's going to let it go. It's in God's hands after that. And it's almost like David, when he heard that the child was dead, he got up, he washed his face, and he moved on about his business. And that struggle was behind him. All right, so they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord and because God had listened." It's interesting as the name comes over the verb of listening. So the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And so, you know, his first appearance at the temple will be when she's dedicating him and when she surrenders him into their custody. And this child will be fostered out to the high priest and raised in the temple, or the tabernacle, as the case may be. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." Famous words of every husband that has ever been in the history of marriage. But in this case, again, we already saw earlier where he didn't really know how to handle the two wives and the problems that they were having. He didn't understand the grief that she had. And now if this is the Lord's blessing to her, then what was he going to say against that? "So remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And different estimates, was she a two-year-old? Was he a three-year-old? What was the age on this? Sometimes children would nurse all the way up to the age of three, just depending on the culture and which scholar you want to listen to on who thinks they know. But nobody was there back then. So anybody that's writing today is just going based on what they've read somebody else write about. All right, so when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bowl and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Now, a lot of folks get confused by this. A lot of folks read this chapter and it seems like it's contradictory, that she was grieving over not having a son, and then at the end of the chapter, she's given away the son that she had asked for. So we think of that as not having a son. But no, she still has a son. That son is just in the service of the Lord, and she has chosen the benefit of such a dedication offering, such a benefit of service in this way, but she still has a son. And if folks struggle to wrap their minds around that, I would suggest we might need to adjust our viewpoint on what does it mean to have, right? And it's more than just possession and our personal enjoyment. That sometimes, you know, laying aside the privilege of personal enjoyment still is a great honor when you still have what you have. Does that make sense? And so this is what we're looking at here. Anyway, we'll have more to say about that. So that's chapter 1. Hannah made a vow to the Lord, promising that if the Lord blessed her with a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord as a lifelong Nazarite. And that's pretty rare. I tell you, typically a Nazarite vow is of a limited duration. Hannah is finally comforted when the high priest joins in her petition to the Lord. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do when you're coming along somebody, because you don't have any answers and you certainly don't have a magic wand to make things better or solve all their problems. But your willingness to pray with them is huge. And the blessings you have to just join them before the throne of grace and identify with God the Father and to share a burden in that way is absolutely powerful. With her soul comforted, Hannah was able to worship together with her husband and return to normal family life in Ramah. And I kind of skipped over that, didn't really highlight it as we read it, but yeah, they arose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. That's kind of a remarkable statement, given the fact that, you know, the marriage was a bit rocky the night before that, or, and for years leading up to this, things have not been very stable. But the next morning, man, they were able to worship together, able to pray together, went back home, had marital relations, and just seems like it was a real turning point in her life, in her thinking after that prayer with the high priest. God in his sovereignty had closed Hannah's womb. Now, as a result of prayer, he opened her womb. Remember, sovereignty is in charge. And every time we tend to think that biology controls everything, we better stop and remember, sovereignty is in charge. And yes, the biological mechanisms are the way what he designed, but he remains sovereign over the opening of the womb and the closing of the womb, and all life, every soul, belongs to God. So if there is, in fact, new soul life that is formed through human procreation, that is God's sovereignty that's at work. Hannah named the boy Samuel in recognition of God's faithfulness in hearing her prayers. The verb shama is to hear, to listen, to pay heed, to take action based on what has been heard. This was a verb, this shama, was one of the first Hebrew words I ever learned, and I learned it as a, I don't know, 10-year-old boy, because my mother had it written on her Bible class notebook. And it was her favorite Hebrew word that I don't even know. She must have learned from our pastor or somebody. But she had it written on the front of her Bible class notebook. And so I would see it every time we went to church and I was sitting next to her. She had that big Shema that was written there. All right. Elkanah fulfilled his vow. When Samuel was weaned, Hannah fulfilled her vow. And it's interesting because we don't know what Elkanah's vow is. He went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Not stated what it is. Maybe, we don't know. I'm not going to speculate. Perhaps he had a similar vow to Hannah's, or perhaps the vow was concerning Peninnah's evil ways, or whatever the case there might be. He also understood that Hannah had to fulfill her vow. Now, keep in mind, he could have vetoed that if he wanted to. As the husband, he could immediately, on the day he hears of her vow, he could end it. And release her from that obligation. But he didn't. He left her in the position there where she had to maintain her duties. So Samuel entered the service of the Lord at Shiloh as a Levitical assistant to the high priest. Imagine, you know, were you 3 years old when you got your first job? Okay. But this is Samuel. And his first duties as the special assistant to the high priest, I expect, involved nursery and Sunday school, and you know, he's still a little kid that has to grow up. But he does begin his duties here. And part of me wonders, too, there's a phrase that's used of Moses and Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua was Moses' attendant from his youth. You know, how exactly youthful was that when he began to become Moses' attendant in those things? So the boy at this age has a spiritual capacity for worship, and I find this useful as well. We don't give our kids enough credit, especially in the church age, especially when our children are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. They have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have a spiritual gift. They have the full priestly access we have before the throne of grace. Just because they're, you know, 7 years old or 5 years old or whatever, don't hold that against them. Just humble yourself and join with them in whatever the spiritual activity happens to be. In various ways. I love the fact we invite them to come out and join us in communion, and we have these blessings. Anyway, so it says in verse 28, he worshiped the Lord there. The last phrase of the sentence is not her worship, it's his worship. It is Samuel's worship. As a three-year-old or whatever age he is worshiping. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he teach knowledge? Here's a famous verse that we use for a lot of different contexts. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? And if that seems like a rhetorical question that's expecting a negative result, then that's the thinking of the legalist, and we got to get rid of that. This is some of the criticism Isaiah faced in his ministry, that the people were mocking him for speaking to them like babies. Are you talking to us like babies? Well, if the shoe fits, right? For he said, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And in the Hebrew, that sounds like baby talk. It just sounds like the lama lama. It just sounds like a little child would be speaking on that. Savla sav, savla sav, kavla kav, kavla kav. Hebrew monosyllables imitating the babbling of a child mock the prophet's teaching. So they're mocking him for just babbling like a moron, right? Being a blithering, Bible-thumping buffoon or whatever they call you. Okay, and Isaiah wears the badge of honor. He says, that's great. He says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. This becomes the origin of the prophecy of the gift of tongues. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be. And he repeats it right back to them. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Fundamentally, the gift of tongues, when it was manifest in the early church, was the last warning to the Jewish people. That should have been their massive wake-up call to say, we have lost our stewardship. There is a new dispensation in the world called the church, and they were about to be broken as a nation. And of course, they were. 70 AD, they lost their city, they lost their nation, and the fulfillment of this was what it was. Anyway, the full doctrine on that comes out of 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, if you want more on that. So that's chapter 1. We're going to do chapter 2, 3, and 11 verses out of 4. Hannah composed a hymn of praise in response to the faithfulness of the Lord. And this is also somewhat common. And see, I'm surprised there's no tambourines and dancing here. There's just a response on the part of, we saw it with Miriam, we see it with Deborah, we see it with Elizabeth and Mary in the New Testament. It just seems that in these significant examples where these women, great women of faith, have these powerful answers to their prayer, then the celebration is something else. And I think as we read through these words, we're going to catch a few more glimpses as to the hostility of Peninnah related to this. So Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Notice plural. You know, is Peninnah the only enemy, or is there are there other people involved? You know, is it possible that her children are teamed up with her in these insults and provocations? There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Another glimmer, a little glimpse into the reality there with Peninnah. The Peninnah's provocation was a prideful boasting. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. What a contrast in terms of that. I put it this way in the notes. Peninnah had Bios life abundance, but Zoe life misery. You know, think about that. And there's a lot of folks in that category too, especially in a culture as rich and prosperous as ours. A lot of Bios life abundance, but Zoe life poverty. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. the Lord, you just get a glimpse. She has a solid foundation of doctrine with respect to every line of this song. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. The absolute sovereignty of God at work as he shepherds the world that he created. And also the blessings to understand that he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't operate like we do, showing favoritism to rich people and ignoring poor people. And God does just the opposite. He's bringing up the downtrodden. And when needed, he also brings low the arrogant. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in the darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. You know, it's curious that this is written when it is in the age of the judges. They didn't have a king. We saw time and time again throughout the book of Judges, in those days Israel had no king. We saw it was stated in the beginning of the book of Ruth that these were the days when the judges were judging, when there was no king. Likewise, at the first part of chapter 1 of this book. But she has an awareness of a particular king that God has promised to give strength to. He will give strength to his king. Who's that? He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Who's that? Well, that's the Messiah. That's the Christ. She has a recognition that a coming Messiah is on the way, and that Messiah is the coming king. That's an amazing amount of doctrine, and I'm wanting to know, where did she learn that? Where did that come from? The Pentateuch? Did that come from Joshua? Did that come from Judges? I don't believe Ruth has been written at the point that she's living and giving birth to Samuel. Question about whether even Judges had been finished at the point that she's living and giving birth to Samuel, especially since the most dominant theory out there, I kind of hold to it, is that Samuel himself is the author of Judges. So that'd be a clue that the mother of Samuel doesn't have the book of Judges to read from, if that theory is in fact true. All right, so the song is a remarkable expression of God's sovereignty, his righteousness, and his justice. The song is a great expression. The fact that we have this privilege and this delight. Music is amazing. I think what God allows us to do in our creativity, what he allows us to do, and song is the way that we can take information and we can communicate it in a memorable way, because we're adding melody and lyrics and all that. And it's interesting that it's all left to our imagination, our inventiveness, and because the song doesn't exist until the songwriter writes it, you know, composes the lyrics, composes the music, and puts it together. And then when it's finished, it is something that has never existed prior in the history of the universe. Just think of that. And what a reflection of our Creator when he allows us to do such things. When here we are in his image, and we're not creating ex nihilo, we're not saying, let there be a song, and it just poofs into existence. But through our own imagination, our own consideration and creativity, just putting words together and putting tunes together. Doug and any of you guys, Georgianne, any musical people just boggle my mind. Anybody with talent of any kind boggles my mind. But the idea of taking these God-given talents and then pouring the effort into honing those talents into something even greater is it's amazing to me. This song prophetically looks forward to the external judgment of the wicked and the eternal exaltation of the anointed king. This is a prime text. You got to look at this text and factor it into any understanding of an Old Testament theology of messianic expectations. Because clearly this is her messianic expectation, wherever it is she learned it from. All right, then we get to, meanwhile, so she has a boy who turns out pretty special. And he grows, he's under teaching, he's under the tutelage of the high priest. And that's not an automatic, oh, he's going to be a great kid because the high priest raised him. Look at the high priest's other kids. They were horrible. The sons of Eli were progressing in their evil. So Samuel was growing in a marvelous way. You know, I don't know the language exactly parallels, but the concept does. The boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. You know, that's kind of an interesting way to describe that he grew up. You know, he was ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. Like language like we would have in the New Testament applied to Jesus as he was growing in favor and stature in the eyes of God and men. But the sons of Eli were Belials. Eli, sons of Eli, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Sons of Belial. Right? We have phrases like that today in modern English. Call somebody a son of a whatever. Fill in the blank. Okay, it's Sunday. I'm not going to say it. Tuesday night, I might say it. But but you would call somebody a son of a blank, right? Son of a gun or son of, you know, harder words than that. It comes from son of a Belial. Actually, it comes from the idolatry of this ancient world where Satan himself, under the name of Belial, was the prime adversary for the Jewish people. And these are the sons of the high priest, which means they're in line to become the next high priest after Eli dies. And they're not even believers. Does that boggle your mind? I think we get spoiled with the reality that in the church age, you can't even be a part of the body of Christ until you're saved. That's what makes you a part of the body of Christ. So everybody that's in the body of Christ is a believer, and we get spoiled with that. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament. They were Jews by physical birth, not spiritual birth. If their parents were Jews, they were Jews. If their dad was high priest, they're in line to be next, whether they were saved or not. Okay, let's keep that in mind, because ours is a stewardship, 100% saved. Theirs, no, not so much. Okay? So, they were progressing in their evil. They perverted the Levitical sacrifices in verses 12 through 17. They engaged in sexual misconduct in verses 22 through 25. And the Lord hardened their hearts as he designated them for the sin of the death. Verse 25 of this text. So, worthless men, they did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with the meat, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Anyway, they're just injecting themselves here. Their whole emphasis is on their bellies and on what they can eat. And it's almost like it's irrelevant to them the worship that was happening or what kind of sacrifice was being brought or the spiritual condition of the Jewish person that was bringing the sacrifice. They didn't care any of that. Oh, what'd you bring me today? And stick the fork in and start eating. If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." I mean, what thuggery. The whole attitude here on their part. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. This means you're vowing it, you're viewing it and evaluating it as worthless. In other words, your appetite is more important than following Mosaic law and offering up the sacrifices appropriately. Glimpse of Samuel there, ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year. Okay, so, you know, the garments of the priest are kind of large for a little kid. So his mom was making him his own, you know, scale-sized uniforms, priestly garments. And every year he gets the new updated set because, you know, boys grow like weeds and they got to get him the next year's set of clothing. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she has dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. And sure enough, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So how many children does she have altogether? Okay, trick question. Don't subtract Samuel. She still has Samuel. It's just he is in the priestly service, right? It's like the description of Ralph Braun and his children. Five children. One of them happens to be in heaven, but they still have five children. And that's the truth of it there. Now, when Eli tries to say something, it's too little, too late, and pretty weak and lame to begin with. Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We discussed this a little bit related to Jephthah's daughter and the vow that she took and what the outcome of that vow was. It may not have been human sacrifice, likely was not, that it was more likely than that to be priestly dedication, that she was given over to the temple service, that she became one of these serving women here in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Anyway, the sons of the high priest just found it as a target-rich environment, just cruising for chicks, whatever they're doing. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." And it seems to me, I don't know how you read it, but it seems to me the emphasis there seems to be on the rumors, the news, the reputation that's at stake. You know, more about his own reputation than about, you know, the sins that were being committed or the harm to the girls or whatever else was happening in this evil. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So that's a curious thing, too. When God hardens the heart, when God is given somebody over to that divine discipline of the sin and the death, where up till then, there's always an opportunity for repentance. He's very slow to anger. He's very patient. But at a certain point, there's a giving over. Romans 1 talks about God gave them over. And in that giving over comes, you know, on the judgment function of God's justice to just harden the heart so they never do repent. They are just headed for destruction from that moment forward. But the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. That's almost word for word the description of Jesus in the New Testament. So, they were progressing in evil. Samuel was progressing in righteousness. And you know, we talk about this a lot in different contexts. The best we can do in grounding our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you know, just raising them from before they even know they're being raised, from before even they're going to have memories later in life. They'll never have memories of a time when they weren't in church, of a time when they weren't in Sunday school. Or it's just they're going to be saturated with it from infancy in these ways. And there's a huge advantage to that. Worshiping, ministering, called by. We'll get to that in chapter 3 when he actually receives a calling, an audible calling. He doesn't know what it is at first. Eli has to clue him in that God was getting his attention. He grew before the Lord in stature and favor before the Lord and with men. So, you know, in some respects, it's not wrong. I think we want to grow before the Lord as our first priority. We're serving him. We're accountable to him. When the judgment seat of Christ comes, God's the one that we have to answer to. And we don't want to be man pleasers, is what I'm trying to say. But at the same time, it's not wrong to grow in favor. In other words, to have a positive outlook on the part of those that are watching you as you conduct your life. As we live our lives as unto the Lord, that there can be a human appreciation and reflection of that. Anyway, in favor both with the Lord and with men. Elkanah and Hannah visit their son each year when they come to the tabernacle annually. We discussed that. Eli's blessing upon Elkanah and Hannah moved the Lord to provide 5 additional children for them. So, you know, you never know what you're going to get when you ask for it. You're asking for a son and you got 6. How about that? Boys and girls. The message is a message of God's grace despised by man. So let's get to this. So the boy Samuel was growing. Now verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So here's an anonymous prophet just showing up. We don't know his name. Just called a man of God. An anonymous prophet delivers a message of judgment to Eli. He didn't put an end to it. He was the accountable high priest. He should have put an end to it. You know, if you have a son and he's out of control and you can't discipline him and he doesn't listen to doctrine, what are you supposed to do? Put him to death. You actually take him to the gates of the city and the fellow elders will back you up on that. And there's a tribal and a clan duty to help parents to keep, juvenile delinquents from becoming adult delinquents. Okay? You got to stop it at that age. You can't allow them to enter into adult capacity in your nation and destroy your nation as gangbangers gone wild related to these things. All right. But Eli didn't do that. He let his sons get away with it, and now he's going to be disciplined. So the man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Talking about Levi, talking about the priestly lineage here that Eli is a part of. "Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me?" This is a rhetorical series of questions. He's not really expecting Eli to answer. The questions answer themselves. "Yes, Lord, you did all this. Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? So why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" So the abuse is not gone unnoticed. "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares..." Okay, does this mean God's a liar? Does this mean he changes his mind? No. He's still eternally true, faithful to every promise. But now he's going to add an additional promise to his earlier promises. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." See, all of these principles work together in tandem. They don't work in opposition to one another. Truth is truth. And if we reconcile various truths together at the same time, yes, Levi has an eternal purpose. But it doesn't specifically have to be in these particular Levites. It doesn't have to be Eli and these two sons for God to be faithful to his promise to Levi. Does that make sense? All right. "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's what this is all about. "So behold, days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house." You have a problem with that? Is God free to do this? Sure. And in doing this, in a limited way to the house of Eli, is he in any way being unfaithful to the larger promises, the earlier promises to the tribe of Levi? Not at all. There still remain additional Levites, additional priests, additional clans, but this one particular house has to be removed. "So you will not see an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas." Okay? Different Phinehas from my hero. Okay? This is the bad Phinehas. That other Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. This is Phinehas, the son of Eli. "On the same day, both of them will die." So that's a clue. "And when the short-term prophecy gets fulfilled, literally, exactly, perfectly, then the recipients will have every expectation that the long-term prophecy will also be fulfilled, because it's the same prophetic God that gives both the short-term and the long-term prophecies. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." So there is a promise of a coming priest. Anyway, this anonymous prophet delivers this message. It's a message of grace and how God's grace was despised. Judgment upon the house of Eli, removal of that Aaronic line, not the abrogation of the Levitical blessings. That's still in place. The Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, will always be priests. But this particular segment, the house of Eli, that's getting removed. God's previous promise to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, is not invalidated. Only the branch of Eli is going to be disciplined. The short-term sign for this long-term prophecy will be the death of Eli's two sons on the same day. We'll get to that. That'll happen here. A promise is then given of a coming faithful priest. Now, who's this about? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. That's not Jesus. Okay, some people think of it as Jesus. There's only a collateral prophecy related to Jesus as a priest. That's not this prophecy. And the biggest clue is, I will build him an enduring house. He will walk before my Christ always, my anointed always, my Messiah always. Hebrew Mashiach. So the he can't be the Messiah because this he is walking before the Messiah. Right? I mean, you would think that would make sense. Anyway, the faithful priest. Fulfillment of this promise will be realized through Zadok, the faithful Zadok, and the dismissal of Abiathar. This is an event that happens in the life of David in connection with the transition from David to Solomon. Zadok was the faithful. Abiathar was not. And we'll see, we'll get to that in 1 Kings chapter 2. There is a collateral promise realized in the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest king, but the priest king is the anointed, who is a king first and then becomes a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a Levitical priesthood. So if you do want to try to take this text and in any way put it together with Psalm 110 or put it together with Hebrews 5:6, I just urge caution, okay? I call it a collateral promise. It is not a fulfillment of this promise. This promise is fulfilled in Zadok. Stay tuned for that. So we've actually seen a few things. Moses promised that there would come a prophet like unto me. And now we have a promise given that there is a priest on the way that will be a faithful priest someday. And then we're going to have other promises of a coming Messiah and a coming king. So there's a lot of anticipated comings so that when John the Baptist arises on the scene, oh, is there a bunch of hubbub and discussion about, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Because remember, Elijah is coming. And all of these questions, because God made so many different collateral promises, I think it's worthwhile charting them all and seeing where they have their fulfillments. All right, well, that wraps up chapter 2 then. Everybody still awake? All right. Chapter 3 and then part of chapter 4. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. We don't know how old he is now. How much time passed? We have no idea. We can guesstimate. He's still called a boy or he's a young man. But we do have some descriptions here. Word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And I think it's the reflection of the hardness of heart. It's a reflection upon the negative volition that the people weren't very spiritually minded anyway, as we saw last week in the book of Judges. And so, you know, they were ignoring the Lord, and the Lord was ignoring them. Very rarely would he send forth a prophet, a man of God, such as we read about there in chapter 2. But it happened at the time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim. He could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. All right, Lord, pray for wherever that ambulance is going. Be merciful to the people involved. All right. The Lord called to Samuel and said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." "No, it wasn't me." But he said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. You know, if you've ever had kids and you get woken up at 2 in the morning, you know what this is about. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now the third time. See, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And I don't take that as being his statement of his non-salvation. I think he is saved. He's a believer. But he did not know the Lord in this way, as a minister, as a as a prophet, being spoken to verbally, had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. Now, admittedly, this is odd. This is not normal. If you're hearing voices, you know, let's talk. I'll pray for you. Okay? And especially in the church age, you know, this, we're not Israel. We're not the Old Testament. We don't have the prophets that they had in the Old Testament or the early church. Anyway, finally, Eli discerned that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. You know, it makes some kind of sense. The kid's not nuts. He's a good kid. He's always been faithful. He's been helpful. But he's hearing something. And finally, it clicked in Eli's thinking, you know what? The Lord must be calling him. And to me, it's probably a bit of a rebuke, too. Eli has to kind of pass a humility test at this point and say, when's the last time the Lord ever called my name? You know, it's been a while since the Lord ever said, Eli, Eli. And Eli would say, here I am, Lord. Okay? But now Samuel's getting called? You mean this is my replacement? You know? How bad is it when you have to train your replacement in the workplace, you know, and when he's a 10-year-old kid? All right. So Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Now, that's not an incantation or a magical spell or some kind of formula. But it is a recognition that a prophet is being called to office, and this would be an acceptable response from any prophet when the Lord calls him. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Did he miss a word there? Yeah, he missed the word Lord. Man, he got his line wrong. He recited it poorly. Not a problem. God's a God of grace. It's not a magical spell anyway. Speak, for your servant is listening. And this is his call. And this is his first ever interaction on a voice basis with the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, and this is a neat chapter. There's a lot of things you can do with this. I think it's interesting. I think it's vital. We have patterns that are here. Yes, it's a passage for Israel, but it spans the dispensations where we can think of spiritual leadership in any capacity, like today in the church age, with respect to older pastors and younger pastors, and how beneficial is it if you're a young man praying about your gift and thinking about ministry and considering, how do I know if I'm supposed to be a pastor or not, or how do I know what my gift is, or how do you know whoever tells you about what where to go to school or how to become a pastor, any of that stuff, a young man that's never gone through this before, or a young woman. Any believer that's considering ministry and never been in ministry before, how powerful is it when the older people in ministry are able to come alongside and just offer support and offer encouragement and offer for prayer and supply perhaps a suggestion as how to respond, like the case here. Anyway, for me it was Ralph Braun when I moved to Texas and said, you know, I think I might have a pastor-teacher gift. How do you know? And Ralph said, well, I trained 107 men in Brookings, Oregon, and you can be number 108, and you don't have to go to Brookings. You can stay right here. That sounds like a good deal. All right, back to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Does that seem kind of goofy for the Creator God of the universe to say something like that? Yeah, but he's talking to a kid, okay? So something awesome is about to happen, and everybody's ears are going to tingle. I imagine he's got Samuel's attention at this point. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Remember that man of God that prophesied in the previous chapter? It's on the way. That judgment is coming. I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. This is, participation by acquiescence. You're consenting to what they're doing because you don't put a stop to it. That means you're giving the tacit approval. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. you know, first time out, you get your first prophetic message, and you don't want to speak it. So another good lesson. Eli has some encouragement for him here. You got to speak it. You can't just not speak it. God gave it to you. You got to preach it. Eli called Samuel and said to him, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." And this, I don't know, was this like a silver lining for Eli? Was this like a little touch of grace at the end of his life because he knew that he'd failed miserably with his biological sons, and he knew that he was under divine discipline? He knew this judgment was coming? That it's like Samuel was almost a consolation prize, if you will, was just a change of pace? Here's a faithful boy that loves the Lord. "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." And you know, I don't think Samuel would have lied anyway, but, you know, how do you lie to the high priest? Or how do you lie to another prophet? You know, how do two prophets compare notes like that? I know you got a message last night. What did he say? So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Talk about your roughest sermon, your very first one ever, and you're preaching a rebuke to the high priest. Yikes. Okay. How scary is that? I thought my first sermon was scary because Dorothy Braun was sitting there. Like, oh my goodness. This woman knows more of the Bible than I'll ever know. So he's preaching to the high priest. And Samuel grew. So Eli, I mean, yes, he's under judgment. Yes, he's going to die the sin of death. His boys are going to die the sin of death. But he still has truth. He still knows. It's curious to me. It's an interesting character study. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You can't fight him. If it seems pleasing to the Lord, well, then the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. This is the mark of a true prophet. Everything he says is true. Everything he says, all these short-term prophecies, I think God gave abundant short-term prophecies, probably all day, every day, for all kinds of just little things, stupid things. But so that daily, weekly, little short-term prophecies were constantly happening, and the people would know this is a real prophet. He has not failed even one thing that he ever predicted, right? Like, we don't talk about Bruno. They got really mad at everything Bruno was saying. Like, is it Bruno's fault because the stuff came true? Anyway. So all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Everything this kid says comes true. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This place becomes a significant place, a holy place, a place of visitation and message giving. All right, so we have the notes here on chapter 3. The calling of the boy Samuel, a prophetic office, confirming his previous prophecy to Eli. Really, it's a good follow-up to what that other man of God had said in the previous chapter. And, you know, how old did you have to be? You know, there are ages that are given for the Levitical service, but there's no age that's ever given in terms of a prophet. God just lifted up prophets and prophetesses at old ages and young ages and everything in between. Israel's apostasy was resulting in a spiritual famine within the land. Boy, pay attention to this. Not only do we see it in 1 Samuel, we're looking at it today in America. Just everywhere you want to look at. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Are you familiar with this text? Been on my mind a lot in recent years. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water." You know, those are easy compared to a doctrinal famine. "But rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord." Imagine when God gives a nation over and the word becomes infrequent. Messages from God were rare in those days. You know, we're losing a whole generation of pastors, and where are the young men? You know, maybe 1 in 10 on a replacement basis. That's not a replacement basis. "People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. and you reach a point where, you know, the closest doctrinal church to you is an hour away, 2 hours away, 5 hours away, and there's just fewer and fewer in various states and places around, where you find yourself the envy. I tell you, Austin, Texas is the envy of a whole lot of places in this country and around the world where they don't have doctrinal teaching. They don't have a lampstand with the Word of God being taught. Anyway, it's a spiritual famine, and that's what they're experiencing. So Samuel, you know, he'd been called just in time, and think about the ministry that he's going to have, the long life in front of him. The Lord called Samuel 3 times of preliminary callings that the young man had no capacity to understand. From the stories I was told, my childhood pastor had a discussion with my mother and my father at some point, I was 10 years old, 12 years old or something, and made them promise not to tell me. I only learned about it years later. But I wanted them to be in prayer over what he thought my gift might be and other things. The old man Eli recognized Samuel's call and provided the young man with instruction for the recognition and acceptance of his call. And you know, thank God for it. And then, you know, then the day comes when you realize, okay, I'm not the young man anymore. Now I'm the old man. Now there's this young man. He's coming to me and he's got questions. Oh, it's my turn now. I've got to pray for that kid. Having received the old man's guidance, Samuel was then prepared for the Lord's plenary call to the ministry. It's a fancy word for the full and complete call to the ministry. Samuel's first prophetic message was not a pleasant message to deliver. That's okay. If you get through the tough one, then all the rest of them can be pretty easy after that. Once again, it is old man Eli who encourages young man Samuel in the faithful pursuit of the ministry. Samuel is then publicly recognized as a national prophet to Israel and established in the Levitical priesthood milieu of Shiloh. Now, this creates an interesting dynamic, right? Because it's similar to what existed back when Moses and Aaron were forming a tandem. Because Moses wasn't a high priest. Moses wasn't a priest. His brother Aaron was the priest. But Moses was a prophet. And so they did have contemporary work together, and that situation seems to be back again now with the exaltation of Samuel as a prophet. How many prophets were there during the Judges period? See, only the Deborah and the one unnamed prophet that we know of. There were a bunch of judges, but only the 2 prophets that we know of. Word from the Lord was rare in those days. All right, now some of this other vocabulary is for not necessarily for today, but for other studies. Samuel is called a seer. That may be one of his most common titles. He's called a prophet. He's called a seer. 1 Samuel 9, 1 Chronicles 9, he's called a seer. He's also called a prophet, such as here in 1 Samuel 3:20. And you say, well, what's the difference between a prophet and a seer? Well, they are separate terms. They are not used, they're used somewhat interrelatedly, but they're not used synonymously. In other words, they're not purely interchangeable. I don't think every prophet was a seer, nor was every seer a prophet, so to speak. Anyway, there are distinctions to be found in the terminology. He's also called a judge. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6 and verse 15, we're told that Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. We're told that he went in a circuit. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in those places. And then he returned to Ramah, where his house was there. There's so many patterns for this. Jesus went on a circuit preaching throughout Galilee. His headquarters was at Capernaum, but he had circuit preaching throughout Galilee. Our country's got a tradition of circuit preaching. In the Old West and other places, you would have circuit riders, preachers that would go around from town to town. So Samuel is a seer, he's a prophet, he's a judge. We can rightly consider him the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And that's usually how he's referenced there. The phrase in Acts 13, when the walk through the Bible is being conducted, after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So if you're going to track the period of the judges, it basically runs from Othniel to Samuel. And then Samuel is indicated as specifically Samuel the prophet. And this begins a whole new era, because once the kings are on the scene, then you have the prophets. The last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announce these days. We've got to put those side by side. Okay, you can't do this with a paper Bible, but you can do this with software. Just drag it, drop it. Now you can look at them side by side. Notice, in 1320 it says, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So that's speaking about a time frame that's earlier than Samuel and ends with Samuel, right? Then in 324 it says, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, that's a different time frame. That begins with Samuel and proceeds ever after. Am I making sense or am I rambling? All right. So, gave them judges until Samuel. That leads up to and ends with Samuel. And then the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, that carries it the other direction. So Samuel really is a hinge. We can talk about before Samuel or after Samuel in this way. All right, then 11 verses of chapter 4, and we can take our final break. The placement of Samuel in ministry and provision of accurate Bible teaching broke the pattern of the judges. Let me show what I mean by this. In the judges, Israel had to come to a terrible oppression before they would cry out to the Lord for a deliverer. Remember that? They would go apostate, they would cry out for deliverance, they would be oppressed by some neighbor, the Philistines or the Amalekites or somebody. And then when the oppression got so bad, they would cry out to the Lord for a savior, for a deliverer. And God would lift up a judge and he would proceed to deliver them for a generation. Well, this is a different pattern now, beginning with Samuel. Because they're not oppressed yet, but there's already a judge, prophet, deliverer ready to go. With Samuel, the Lord is providing the prophetic judge prior to the Philistine oppression of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Find that interesting. Okay, so the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. All right? So, but it's a different pattern than we have in the book of Judges, because there's already now a prophet in place. When Israel was defeated by the Philistines, they assumed it was because they had failed to take the Ark of the Covenant with them into the battle. You know, anytime a loser loses, they want to make excuses, right? Well, this is why it wouldn't have happened if we'd had the Ark with us, you know, or wouldn't have lost the election if it hadn't been for a overflowing toilet in Atlanta or something. I mean, just they have all these excuses. How about just saying, well, it was the will of God and we lost. We're under discipline. Let's ask the Lord what we're doing wrong. Because we have a prophet now and he can tell us what we're doing wrong. Anyway, they're going to assume, oh, you know what? We forgot to take the Ark with us. Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. That's going to help. And the people came into the camp. The elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And remember, during this era of the judges, they've already encountered the Philistines on a few occasions. Samson was one of the judges there, and there were other occasions. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, wherever that idea came from, it didn't come from the Lord. Some demon somewhere, some fallen angel saying, hey, try this. Let us take to ourselves. Well, who do we think we are? The Ark is in the custody of the priests for a reason, the priests and the Levites, and they can't look into it, they can't touch it. Anyway, the people sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's not going to help. Okay? In fact, it's going to make matters worse. These are the guys that are destined to the sin and to death, remember? Anyway, surprisingly, the Philistines win. and the ark is captured. When the ark comes out, all Israel shouts with a great shout. The Philistines heard the noise, said, "What does this mean?" They understood that the ark had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid. They said, "God has come into the camp." They had more fear of God than the Jews did. They were actually terrified because of the ark and the presence of the Lord. "Woe to us, nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews." Even though they don't believe there's any chance in Canaan that they can win, right? They're going to lose, but they figure they would rather die fighting than just submit to the slavery. And on an earthly level, I can respect that. So we don't want to become slaves of the Hebrews. So let's be men and fight. I'd rather die on my feet than live in chains, live on my knees. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Well, there's a shock. "And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Remember, that was the prophecy. They were going to die on the same day. And there it is. There it is. So yeah, they thought they were going to die. They decided to die fighting rather than submit to Hebrew slavery. And to their surprise, the Philistines were totally victorious. You know, more faith on their part than on the Jews' part related to that. All right, well, on that happy note, with the death of Hophni and Phinehas, let's go ahead and take our final break, and we'll come back at 3:30 for, I went over long. We'll come back in 13 minutes for our fourth session today. Father, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for this class. Thank you for these faithful, hard-studying students. I thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.